How's everyone finding everything so far?
Hey.
It's all locked in, all memorized.
Definitely not.
No holes memorized at all. Yeah, exactly. Pop quiz. Yeah, we're having an exam. Does anyone, this might be a bit of a rough question actually, could anyone summarize, this is a rough question, the biblical narrative very quickly, 20 seconds, where we're up to, who we've seen, maybe some big players in the story. Don't give me your whole theological understanding of what's happened, just, yeah.
Like the whole last 6 weeks, everything from
not the
Abraham
reading.
Currently up until, the judge. No, that was before. That's this week.
That's what we're getting.
Well, we read about the judges this week.
Yeah.
So yeah, was it Abraham, Joseph, Adam, Eve? Yeah, them, the snake.
Nice.
Noah.
Noah's nice. Ark. Moses. Joseph being sold to Egypt. Israel, the person. Then coming into the promised land, the Exodus. That's right, that's a big one.
Nice. Yeah, great summary. Yeah, so obviously we're still continuing the biblical narrative that started way back in Genesis. So if we remember, a bit of a callback to some key scriptures, Genesis 12, 1-3, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." That's reiterated in Genesis 17. "I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you." All right, so we're continuing the story of this people, of this covenant. There was many descendants. They became slaves in Egypt. Moses delivered them out of Egypt, as we went through last week. They wandered the desert for 40 years, and then Moses died before they entered the promised land, which is pretty well where we're picking up. Some key scriptures from Exodus, though, that continues that narrative, Exodus 6:6-7. "I will free you from your oppression." This is God speaking. "I will claim you as my people, and I will be your God." In Exodus 19:5-6, "You will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. I will live among you and I will not despise you. I will walk among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so you could no longer be their slaves. I broke the yoke of slavery from your neck so you can walk with your heads held high." In Leviticus. Basically, the end of Deuteronomy, which is where we finished up, Moses retells the whole law and calls Israel to covenant faithfulness as they stand on the edge of the promised land after 40 years. And then that is where we take off. Just a really quick summary, though, on the tribes, because we are going to be talking a lot about the 12 tribes. They really come from the 12 sons of Jacob, all right? It almost equals the 12 tribes. You'll notice that obviously there's 12, including Joseph. Joseph actually has two sons, and Jacob kind of claims them as his own. And so if you do the math, that then comes to 13, if you go through all the names. But then the Levites, they don't get land themselves, right? They become the priests. So you get the 12 tribes and then kind of the Levites as well. So that's why we have that kind of difference in numbers between the tribes and the number of sons that Jacob actually gave birth to. Where does Joshua and Judges fit into the biblical story? We're going to go through that from now. This is where we are. Essentially, Joshua continues straight after Deuteronomy. All right. These people are now a great nation, but they don't yet have the land that was promised to them. All right. The promise to Abraham is now going to be physically fulfilled in Joshua, where they get to take some land. A rescued nation, okay, is now becoming a kingdom people in the land. Reading Joshua 1:2, this is kind of a nice summary of the book. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people into the land I am giving them." All right, the land promise from Genesis 12, which we just, what I read at the start, we're now seeing that materialize, okay, physically. God is not abandoning his covenant. He is advancing it through the land. Joshua is really a lot about inheritance, but Judges, which we'll get to obviously later, is kind of more about what happens when inheritance is possessed externally, but not internally in the heart. And we sort of see the downfall of that. I think it's important to recognize some of the Jesus through line that's already happening here. Joshua is that the Hebrew name Yehoshua shares the same name as Jesus, Yeshua. Okay. Joshua leads into earthly rest, and Jesus leads into ultimate rest. We read a lot about that in Hebrews 4. We are going to go into that a little bit later. But to quickly speak to Hebrews 4:8, now if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. So Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is recognizing that reading Joshua, whilst there's a lot happening there, it's clearly pointing to a greater rest to come. So some big ideas of Joshua, all right, some key points before we go deeper. If you're taking notes, God gives what he promised, okay? God fights for his people. Obedience brings life in the land, but compromise plants seeds of future chaos. Joshua 21:45, not a single one of all the good promises the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Everything he had spoken came true. Joshua is about fulfilled promise, but as we're going to read, Judges is about fractured obedience. So it's really important to read these two books kind of side to side, all right, and not in isolation. Joshua is about fulfilled promise, but Judges is about fractured obedience. So, kicking off Joshua chapter 1 through to 5, this is the preparation and crossing stage. Okay, so Moses dies and Joshua steps in, as we read earlier. And Joshua remembers God and he trusts God. Okay. Joshua 1, verse 9, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay, it's important for us to know that through the biblical narrative here, the mission was never Moses. All right, we emphasized that last week. It was never just about Moses. The mission is always God's. And just as in Exodus, God's presence is the key. Quick FYI though, in Joshua 2, we get the Rahab story. So the Rahab story, essentially Joshua sends some spies to go to the land around Jericho, which is in the promised land, just to scout things out. And Rahab is a Canaanite, and she's also a prostitute. Interestingly, so she does something quite remarkable where she hides the spies. She recognises who these people are and recognises the presence that they carry. And she's actually mentioned more in the New Testament than Joshua. I think it's a really important, just quick reminder here that we're clearly saved by grace and not works, because her works for most of her life were not too great, all right? She's also in Jesus' genealogy, and she is a Canaanite, all right? An important thing to think about as we talk on this a little bit later. Hebrews 11:31, it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed. Again, more on this a bit later. So then we come to the crossing of the Jordan. All right, the river parts. They walk through on dry ground. Hopefully you can read that and think, have I just read something very similar a little bit earlier? All right, repetition in narrative is important. Okay, it really does echo the Red Sea. Joshua 3:17, all Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. And so we're seeing this new generation, but the same God, the same story, same salvation. God is really reenacting salvation history here. I do think it's a fun note, thinking of the Jesus through line, that the crossing through the water into the inheritance really echoes baptism. Death to old life, entrance into the promise. There's no coincidence that this is a repeated story and then is brought into fulfillment in the New Testament. And I also like in chapter 3, if you read that in its entirety, there's this call for Joshua, for the people to follow the priest with the ark, and this idea that moving with the presence to step into what they are called into, all right, so to consecrate themselves, this real trust and surrender to God's will to see part, to see the seas part. They don't ever actually step through on the dry ground unless they are being led by the Spirit of God. I think that's important for us to remember as well. When we are trusting God, when the steps that we walk, are we letting him lead us through those steps? Because that's when we're going to see the seas part, not when it's the other way around. Joshua 3:15-16 summarizes this well. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed on to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. So we're seeing a people moving into the land. We're seeing God's presence go before them, him repeating his salvation narrative and them stepping finally into the promised land by the seas being parted. So, conquest and holy wars, Joshua 6 through to 12, get a lot of stuff happening in these chapters. This is where we get Jericho falls. All right. Interestingly, this is a story where it's not through military strength, but through obedience and faith. Joshua 6:20. When the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, the walls of Jericho collapsed. Israel marched around Jericho once daily for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they circled the town 7 times for a total of 13 laps. Fun fact here that 7 is the number of completion in Scripture. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. This is just a quick little nod in the biblical narrative that remind us that God's plan is always perfect and can never be improved upon. So important here that the victory belongs to God. Israel participates, mostly, which we'll touch on soon, but God wins it. For interest's sake, this is the map. You can see sort of from the central campaign, and then when you're reading a lot of these chapters, the people are going out and claiming lands. There's kind of the journey in which they take. We're going to see a bit later the land that they were meant to take. Through these journeys, they get a lot of it done, but not all of it done. If we jump through to Joshua 7, here we see that there's some hidden compromise from, I never really know how to say his name, Achan or Achan, Achan-sin. But this brings some defeat. There's this, essentially sin in the camp blocks this blessing in the land. So Achan stole what was set apart for God. Essentially, they plundered Jericho. God said there's a whole lot of stuff they can take and a whole lot of stuff they can't take. And Achan thought it would be a really good idea to just take the stuff that they were told not to take. Joshua 7:20-21, Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins and a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. They are hidden in the ground beneath my tent, which the silver buried deeper than the rest." So they stone him as this, because of this act of defiance, and all his family and animals and everything they had, which is one of maybe some of the tougher reads, one of many that we come across in Joshua and Judges. But I think it's important to recognize here that we see that one man's sin brings defeat, but it should be easy for us to understand that one man's obedience brings victory. We see this maybe with David and Goliath, and we certainly see this in Jesus. I think it's also important to recognize here that holiness is not on the side of anyone but himself, meaning God. All right. Yes, many in the land around Israel, the Canaanites, are wiped out, but it's not prejudice attack. Achan's sin leads to his family being wiped out too, and they're kind of inside the crew, I suppose, inside the Israel family. This speaks to God's holy standard, right? Everyone inside the Israelite family is still held to the highest standard. They don't just get a free ride compared to the non-Israelites. I think sometimes we can read the Joshua and Judges story like everyone else is just a bit stitched up, that they're not part of the family, and that God's people just get this free ride to do whatever they want or whatever he wants, and they are just, I guess, the byproduct of that, or the consequence of that is they just have to die. But we know that the people within the family are also held to the highest standard. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah? We are going to touch on that a little bit more as well, a bit later. In chapter 9, we have the story of the Gibeonites, okay, where this fits in the biblical story. Essentially, during Israel's conquest of Canaan, all right, in Joshua, the people of Gibeon respond differently from other nations. All right, so Israelites are going out, they're claiming lots of land, there's lots of different people groups. Everyone's kind of fighting back with Israel or freaking out and running away. The Gibeonites have a different strategy. All right, instead of fighting Israel, they deceive Israel in order to make peace and avoid destruction. They basically trick them into forming a covenant with them. So the Gibeonites pretend to come from distant land, bringing worn clothes and moldy bread to make their story seem believable, and Israel agrees to a treaty. But they do this without seeking God's advice. In Joshua 9:14, so the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. When the deception is discovered, Israel then realizes that the Gibeonites are actually neighbors. They're in this land as well. They're not who they say they are. The outcome of this is because Israel swore an oath, they keep the covenant. All right, they do hold covenants in really high esteem. I think my modern mind just goes, oh, you worked out your trick, so just kill them like you were meant to. But no, they hold this covenant to a high standard. The Gibeonites then become servants connected to Israel's worship. And why this story really matters, the story highlights a few things. Israel's failure to seek God's guidance, yes. The seriousness of covenant promises, yes. God's faithfulness, even when his people make mistakes, okay. They were told not to do this with the Gibeonites, okay. But God still remained faithful. But it also shows that outsiders can come under the protection of Israel's God, pointing forward to the day when people from every nation will be welcomed into God's people through Jesus. Again, we are going to touch on this. I'm just drip-feeding some key narrative stories before we get into some commentary later, but we are seeing a people who are outside of the family being welcomed in. Outsiders can come under the protection of Israel's God. Some other key chapters in Joshua 8 and 24, we see again further covenant renewal. All right, on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, we see the Lord read publicly. And then Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Really important here that while they're seeing all these, you know, that the family take this land, that the land is not the ultimate gift, all right? Relationship with God is, lordship is, and Israel must choose. In Joshua, in the book of Joshua, we see Joshua really calls for a decision, lots of decisions by the people. But Jesus calls for a deeper allegiance, not just land, but lordship. And now the last few chapters of Joshua are a lot about land distribution to the tribes. This is essentially what is meant to be in the promised land. Manasseh, which is actually one of Joseph's sons, he has heaps of land, lucky him. But this is all, a lot of the chapters here are just splitting up where everyone's boundaries are, parameters are. You know, you'd like to think they could all just live together in harmony, but God has to be pretty specific about where they are. And even when he does that, things go real bad, which we'll read about soon. So this is a land they're meant to take, but it doesn't really happen that way. And obviously the Levites have no territory because they were given villages within each of the tribes. They are the priests. So Joshua ends with this weird tension of both. It ends with both hope and tension. Joshua dies, and the people did serve the Lord during his lifetime, but cracks are starting to form. The Canaanites remain. The external conquest of taking this land is incomplete, and this transformation within this people is starting to be very fragile. Cracks are forming. And it does leave us with a question. Will the children of Israel, who are now a nation and now a land, be a witness to the nations? Could be optimistic at this point. We then move on to Judges. Things start to slide a little bit from there. Before we get there, though, I think, yeah, it's important to note that Joshua does have some tough reads, and I think we should talk about it. We see the conquest and total destruction of many people, commands to destroy entire cities and populations, such as Jericho. It raises questions about warfare, genocide, divine judgment. It includes the killing of men, women, children, and animals. We see Achan's punishment. Now, he's not outside the family, he's within the family, but it seems pretty harsh when you read it through our lens as well. His whole family is wiped out. We see the execution of the king of Ai. The king is killed and his body is displayed on a tree until evening, which is not usually my evening watch. We see the southern campaign on that map earlier. There's mass destruction of cities, multiple cities defeated, with statements like, left no survivors. I do think it's important, and I am going to touch on this later, but often we see left no survivors and then you read a few chapters later and there's clearly survivors, which does speak a little bit into the ancient style of literature that Judges is written with. We see the northern campaign, more destruction, another sweeping military victory with total destruction language, and really a lot of this land distribution is tied to military conquest, which through our lens can be really tough. It often involved displacement or complete elimination of prior inhabitants. All right? And in our modern day context, all right, with even what's happened in our country here in Australia, that the lens in which we look through land conquest is often seen as, for lack of a better word, incredibly harsh. And this, I suppose, in this narrative, God is using a people doing the conquesting. Joshua has lots of violence and destruction at what appears like the hand of God, and it can be really troubling to us. I do think it's important to note that at other points in history, it would be less troubling. I heard a teacher speaking on this once, and his grandma was in concentration camps in the World War II. And he was saying how he would speak to her about God's wrath and God's justice. And from the context in which she had been through, she did not find it hard. If anything, it got her very excited to know that God's wrath, God's justice was very real. And so I just do think that's important, that sometimes the biases in which we read scripture can impact how some of these stories relate to us. But in Joshua, God really appears to us like a warrior to fight against evil. And yet Jesus Christ doesn't seem like that same kind of warrior, right? In Jesus, we're finding a new way to fight evil. The Old Testament context focuses on the sword fighting evil, but the New Testament speaks to self-sacrifice, to take up a cross, not a physical sword, right? In Romans 12, 9 to 10, we read, "Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other." I wonder how the Israelites in Joshua would have interpreted that scripture if they were told it then. Romans 12, a bit later on, 14 and then 17 to 18. "Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone." Again, it doesn't seem like maybe in Joshua we're seeing that kind of peace with everyone. All right. I would love to, if, you got your Bibles, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 to 12. Someone let me know when you're there. Hebrews chapter 4, 8 to 12. I am reading from the NLT. "Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come." We read this earlier, but if we continue. "So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God, for all who have entered into God's rest have rest from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." The word of God succeeds where Joshua's way failed. All right? If you think about that tension when you get to the end of Joshua, that hope-filled tension, where's the story going to go? Well, we're going to read a bit later, but it doesn't go so great for the Israelites. But the word of God succeeds where Joshua's way failed. Jesus is the word. Jesus transformed divine and warfare. Jesus transformed divine and warfare. Really, this refers to the theological shift from the Old Testament concept of physical, territorial battles to the New Testament model of spiritual warfare, where victory is achieved through the cross rather than physical force. Jesus transforms the understanding of divine combat by demonstrating that God's strength is perfected in weakness, focusing on spiritual transformation over physical destruction. This is not Marxism, if anyone's read that or knows what that is, but that's basically the heresy that claims the Old Testament and the New Testament represents two different gods. All right, this is Martianism. This originated with this guy in AD 144. If you think back to the first week when I spoke about why we have some of the canon of scripture, a lot of the letters were collated together by councils to like oppose this guy. This guy was going around saying that the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God. And they're all saying, no, we know it's the same one true God all the way through. It's a heresy to say it's different gods. And he had a bit of scripture that was trying to prove his point, and then they just came through and just wiped the floor with him, basically. But it can be dangerous when I say this theological shift to say that we're separating them as two gods. Like we've got a God of destruction, and then we've got a God of the cross, right? It is still the same God. And so if we have some more, you know, commentary thoughts, we had a really great question from Janine last week about what about the other people in the land around the Israelites? The narrative itself, the biblical narrative that we went through, provides some crucial exceptions. Rahab's family and the Gibeonites survived by confessing faith in Israel's God. That's why I emphasized them earlier, which raises the possibility that this option was available to others. And notably, we're never told of any Canaanites who made such a confession of faith and then was subsequently executed. This suggests the conquest wasn't simply indiscriminate slaughter. Had the Canaanites chosen non-resistance rather than warfare, they may have been spared, just as happened with the Gibeonites. The danger of the Canaanites, though, wasn't merely just military, that they had land. It was also spiritual. The Canaanite religious practices posed a very seductive threat to Israel's covenant faithfulness, and even after most of the Canaanites were eliminated, enough remained to repeatedly lead Israel into destruction. Okay, that's why that map that was meant to show where they were meant to take the land, and God wanted them to, because he could foresee that if any Canaanites would stand, there would be a thorn in their side. They didn't take all the land, and then they very much were a thorn in their side. The demand to destroy Canaanite culture was designed to prevent Israel from simply assimilating to its pagan environment, which mattered because Israel held a central place in God's long-term purposes for humanity. And I think a good question here to ask would be, like, who even are these people? Are they hundreds, and I mean the Canaanites, are they hundreds of innocent children? Or are they potentially hundreds of pharaohs and Hitlers type people? Who are we really to judge, right? We don't know. How could we know? But the lens in which we look at that story can really impact the way we read these biblical narrative. We all do fall short of the glory of God, and we must trust God's divine justice and mercy. I think these reasons, though, that they can shock us or leave us, you know, profoundly uneasy with some of these tough reads, and that's appropriate. All right? I do invite us all to wrestle with how the text itself qualifies the narrative through its exceptions, being Rahab and the Gibeonites, rather than just assuming the worst interpretation that it's indiscriminate slaughter, which it's most certainly not. The knowledge problem, though, is real, right? Only God knows the depth of people's depravity and whether they will repent. And this points to Genesis 15:16, where God waited generations before executing judgment because the Canaanites' iniquity was not yet complete. He actually was using them in this story. But it doesn't quite answer a further question. How could these people repent if they didn't know God? And I do believe that general revelation was available. The Canaanites lived in a land where God had made covenants, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt, where God's name was known. They had access to the witness of Israel's God through proximity, reputation, and the created order of life itself. This doesn't excuse them. It actually indicts them. All right. If Romans 1, Paul speaks about this, it makes clear that rejecting what can be known of God is itself culpable. If we read in Romans 1:20, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Canaanites have no excuse for not knowing God. But fairness requires acknowledging the asymmetry here. Israel received a special revelation, right? Law, prophets, covenant. The Canaanites didn't receive that. God has the ability to judge fairly. We have to trust this. And while humans like us, we lack the necessary perspective to do this. And this cuts both ways. God's fairness operates on a plane we can't fully understand or access. God's salvation plan is through these Israelite people, and they are held to probably a higher standard even. That does not mean that no one else was saved by faith. I think there will be far more people in heaven than we ever expect or would possibly understand. This idea that they're held to a holy standard, we're going to touch a little bit more on next week. And so, no, I won't go into it now, but we'll go into that a little bit more, and hopefully that will also help make this make a bit more sense too. The honest answer, though, when we're reading some of these tough reads, and many other tough reads, right, is that we can't fully reconcile this divine omniscience of God, all right, Him knowing everything. And we can't really reconcile that with our human moral responsibility. But remember, the Bible itself qualifies the narrative. Rahab and the Gibeonites survived through faith, suggesting the option definitely existed. The harder question isn't whether it's fair, it's whether we're willing to trust God's character when we can't see all the angles of the story. So let's remind ourselves of some teaching from last week. Exodus 34, 6, 7. The Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And then we read in Jonah about what he thinks. So this is later in the story, biblical story, what he thinks about this Exodus 34 passage, when he is told to go help the Ninevites repent and he really doesn't want to. And so he complained to God and said, the Lord God about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. All right. Jonah, whilst they wouldn't have had probably the Judges and Joshua and Judges scroll that we have today, Jonah would have known those stories. He would have known the story of taking this land, the destruction and all these sorts of things. And yet he can read the biblical narrative and understand the biblical narrative and hear the biblical narrative. And his biggest gripe is that God is too compassionate, that he so desperately doesn't want to destroy this city. All right. So what does that say about the cities that maybe he does destroy for his glory and his purpose? So before we take a break, I would maybe like to pray that, yeah, we understand, Lord, that these people were wicked, that God is holy, that these people didn't get anything that they didn't deserve. But Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that you are a true warrior, that you show us true divine warfare and how it points to compassion, grace, mercy, and love. Amen. We'll pause there before we jump into Judges.
Yeah.
Maybe just say what you just said then.
Yeah.
Guys, Mitch had just a cool point, which I briefly quoted in Genesis 15, 16, but...
it was a brief quote. I was just talking to Dylan about how, especially when it comes to people like the Canaanites, because of things like general revelation versus special revelation, it brings about that equity and fairness question of, is it deserved? We have to remember that early on in Scripture, one of the things that God chooses to reveal himself by is his slowness to anger.
Mm.
And because we're reading the book, we're actually reading this book over generations of large amounts of time.
Centuries.
And large amounts of shifts and choices and rebellion against God that sometimes seems like God's making a split-second judgment or decision.
Mm.
And what was the Scripture again, Bill?
Genesis 15, 16, where basically God saying, wait, generations before executing judgment because the Canaanites' iniquity was not yet complete.
And that's what he says to Abraham, right?
Yeah, and he's speaking forward to this time now.
So all the way back in Abraham, I remember when I was studying to teach on Abraham, God actually says, I will give you the land of the Canaanites, but not yet, because they haven't yet done enough to warrant my destruction.
Mm.
So it's actually God's living outside of time, but he doesn't punish people who don't deserve it.
Yeah.
Or punish people whose evil is not so dangerous that it can't be near or in the Israelite camp. And I think it's important as well to acknowledge the season of protection. Just quickly, we see in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira are put to death. Peter puts them to death because they did not give all they had to the new church. God doesn't do that anymore. If you don't tithe, God's not going to kill you. Right? But the reason in that moment, one of the reasons in that moment where it seems like a drastic move is because of the boundaries that were being created and the foundations that were being set at that time. So I think much like that was the season of the new church, and so God seemed stricter in that moment because of the season, because of this season and the boundaries he was creating for the Israelites to not let other gods, pagan rituals like child sacrifice, worship of Baal, all that sort of stuff, in, he had to kind of, we have to trust his judgment in going, this is the best and only way forward.
Yeah.
And I think those are two things which are really important to acknowledge on top of the great teaching that Dylan has brought as well.
I was going to leave this to next week, but I'll quickly touch on it, that the Israelites really are held to this higher standard, right, in the context of that season that they're in, because they have given this greater revelation. And we see this later in Kings, where the Philistines take the ark and they touch it, they transport it incorrectly, and we're told that anyone who does that would die, and yet the Philistines don't die, because they don't know that. But then later, one of the kings is transporting it, one of the wheels breaks, it wobbles, all he does is just accidentally touch it with his hand, bang, instantly dies. Because he's held to a greater standard. All right, and so when we're reading some of these tough reads, let's remember that, yeah, these Israelites aren't getting a free ride, all right, and these other people aren't being treated harsher than what they deserve. This is true justice in tension with perfect grace as well. So, enter Judges, all right? We finish off Joshua, and then we go into the time of the Judges. So really, I guess the question here is, are these people being that great nation, and are they being a witness of God's holiness? Do they remember God's faithfulness to Abraham in every story since Exodus that we've been going through in the last few weeks? You know, that salvation is here, the whole world will see this nation and they'll be saved. Amazing. Judges really starts this cascade of stories that says, no. the Israelites aren't going to live that way, and they're not going to be the witness that they should be. In Judges 1-2, there's an incomplete obedience. Israel do not fully drive out the nations. They do not perfectly form that map that we saw earlier. After Joshua dies, the people forget God, and they worship other gods. It does not take them long to forget. Judges 2:2, God speaking, "But you have disobeyed me. Why did you do this?" All right, we're seeing here that partial obedience really becomes future bondage for this nation and for this land. That part of the land, yes, is possessed geographically, but clearly the hearts are drifting spiritually. Okay? The people remain in the land who are a thorn in the side. I've said this a few times already, but Judges 2:3. "So now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you." Which poses, I guess, a bit of a question here. God allows the Canaanites to remain because Israel's disobedience created the condition itself. And the question then shifts from why does God allow this to what will Israel do when God stops doing everything for them? Judges 2 really explains this pattern. There's a nice photo here. There we go. So Judges really is this on repeat. The people worship other gods and do evil. They are oppressed by other nations. They call out to God to rescue them. God raises up a judge to rescue them. The people forget what God has done. The people worship other gods and do evil. They are oppressed by other nations, and so on and so forth. There's repetition here. Again, repetition in narrative puts a real spotlight on the story. It puts a real spotlight on this cycle. God disciplines, yes, but God delivers, and God clearly remains faithful. But this cycle, it does get darker each time as you read through Judges. The decline gets deeper every time. And we see that this temporary saviors, they rise and they fall. Okay, Israel clearly needs a greater deliverer. Judges reveals seven cycles in Israel's relationship with God. Again, seven being a nice little number for perfection. Each following a pattern. Israel departs from God's ways. God allows military defeat as correction. Israel cries out for deliverance, and God raises up judges and deliverers. But covenant underpins the entire story. God's covenant people must maintain faithfulness, with obedience bringing blessing and disobedience bringing punishment. Related to covenant is unity. Israel's covenant with God was also a covenant with one another, the people. Yet their rebellion against the Lord created increasingly serious breakdown of peace in the lives of this people and in the land that they are in, which we're going to touch on towards the end when things get real bad. So the major judges here, we see a real decline in character, okay? Othniel is strong, Ehud who is clever, Deborah is faithful. 9 times out of 10, the women do 10 times better than the males in most of the stories in the Bible. Gideon is hesitant, but then compromise. All right. Jephthah is rash. Samson is powerful, but then morally chaotic. The deliverers themselves start to deteriorate, and every time they just get more and more terrible. There are more than listed here. The problem is no longer external enemies. It is internal corruption in this nation. Every judge is flawed, and so it's really important to remember that Jesus is the flawless judge and deliverer. I don't actually know if I say this. Maybe, I don't think I did earlier, and I don't know if I do later, but I used to read Judges and read the word judge, and it feel like the word judge, like how, like you, I judge Emma, like I'm, like as a bad, dirty word. I would never judge you, Emma. Right, but when it says like to judge someone, but the word judge actually means like you're like defender, right? And so I think we might sometimes think of like this courtroom judge pointing the finger down, but it's actually more of this person who comes alongside of you and delivers you. That's just a.
And interesting. So I know we're short on time, Dylan.
No, you're right.
Interesting thought when we look at, you know, the final judgment. A lot of people connecting that to the wrath of God,
just
standing for account for all the things that you've done, and what God's response is going to be. Is it going to be rebuke or is it going to be defense? What do you think that word judge really means?
Yeah.
Just an interesting thought.
Yeah.
Continue.
No, great point. Thanks, Mitch. And then we get to Judges 17 to 21. It's a bit of a dark ending. A few terrible things going on. There's private idols. We've got corrupt priests in Judges 19. Severe sexual violence, again, in Judges 19. This is the story of a Levite who has a concubine, again, already living in disobedience, doing something he shouldn't do. And essentially, they go to the tribe of Benjamin. They want... There's some women there, one of them being the concubine. They knock on the door. They demand that these women be sent out for them to rape and do heinous acts with. They refuse to, but then eventually the Levite just kind of pushes the concubine out, which is terrible. And she's raped, and she crawls back to the doorstep. And I think it's important to note here that the evidence, all right, from people much smarter than me suggests that she dies there at the doorstep, all right? Because then we see that he then takes her back. The Levite takes the concubine back and then cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends them to all the tribes. I think it's important to note that we're not reading her, that we've got this fully functional woman that he's cutting up. This woman has died on the doorstep, and then he's cutting up a dead body. Still not cool, I'm not saying that, but slightly different than cutting up someone who's alive. And this is an act of desperation. This Levite who has done terrible things himself, but in this moment of rock bottom has kind of recognized how far they have fallen through this period of the judges. And this is a symbolic act to say to all the tribes, this is where we are now. Yeah. This is where we're at. And that then leads to a civil war against the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin is almost completely wiped out. And it really echoes the Sodom and Gomorrah story, this example of complete corruption that we see in Genesis. And now God's people have descended basically into that same level of evil. The stories, they parallel each other quite a bit. And there's this repeated line in Judges 21:25, which sums it up really. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And clearly there's a problem here, and it's not military weakness, which I think is still ironic that the Jews, after all of this, they still expected Jesus to be a military warrior, when if they knew their own stories, that clearly that doesn't work for them very well. But there's a real issue here, and it's the absence of righteous kingship. Israel needs a king, but not just any king. and there is a cry out for a king soon after this story, which we will go into next time. Side note here, after Judges, we have the Book of Ruth, which is also set in the time of Judges, and she amazingly trusts God. Even as a Moabite, so not a Jew, okay, she knows God and trusts God through proximity. Okay, like we spoke about earlier, she's just there, and yet she sees God and trusts him. And God uses her. Okay, and she's actually a part also of Jesus' genealogy as well. Okay, so it's another example of people who are in the land who know and is in proximity to God of Israel, to the God of Israel, but yet they didn't have the law. She didn't have the special revelation that was given. So, Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, I think sums it up well. But Ruth replied, "Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Again, echoing that covenant renewal that God is constantly crying out to his people. And when they're doing the right things, they cry back. Side note number two. Hannah also, a later story, Hannah remembers God and seeks God. She has an answered prayer for a son and promises him to God. And this is Samuel, so we're going to talk about him a lot more next week. But this restoration plan is still in motion. All right, we're getting to the end of Judges. Things are real bad, but there's just this, always this glimmer of hope. God just never, it never just disappears. It never disappears. This restoration plan is still in motion. So what's the big theological arc of, yeah, these books put together? I think really important to read put together. Joshua shows that God gives inheritance. Judges shows that inheritance without transformed hearts collapses. And that's important for us to know, right? The land does not save this people. The Lord does not save this people. These cycles do not save. Israel needs a faithful and greater divine king, a permanent deliverer, not a temporary one, and a heart-changing covenant. Israel needs a true judge, a true deliverer. His story is always pointing to Jesus. So we read in Judges 2, 1 to 2, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?'" All right, we are seeing this fracture. All right. So Judges really leaves us with an unanswered tension. Is the covenant conditional or unconditional? All right, we just read there in Judges 2, 1 to 2. I think that's up there. Yeah, cool. I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And we're seeing this disobedience leading to fracture, which, yeah, leaves us with this unanswered tension. Is the covenant conditional or unconditional? All right? Is it conditional on obedience? And this isn't answered here, all right? But it is answered in the cross. All right? This isn't answered until we get the cross. That Jesus would make a way to be offered up as a sacrifice so God can love us unconditionally. Mitch was speaking of different seasons, I suppose, in Scripture. All right? And this is a different period of time to where we are. Well, where we are, obviously, but to Jesus' time. Tim Keller summarizes Judges, and I think really well. God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, do not seek it, and never appreciate it until after they're saved by it. God's character, I think, emerges throughout Joshua and Judges, but Joshua, as we read earlier, is both holy and a deliverer, establishing his sovereignty over the land and its inhabitants. In Joshua, God functions as a divine warrior, fighting on Israel's behalf in Canaan, just as he had at the Red Sea. By contrast, Judges emphasizes God's righteousness and wrath. Yet God is fundamentally gracious and loving, demonstrating loyal covenant commitment to Abraham's descendants without ever completely abandoning his chosen people, although they make it really hard for him to do so. He never completely abandons his chosen people. God's amazing grace appears repeatedly as he forgives and restores the nation, and his sovereignty underpins the entire narrative. Even through Israel's rebellion, God faithfully works out his promises. So we've touched on a few times throughout this narrative on that Jesus through line, where we can pick up hints of Jesus on every page that we're reading. Joshua, we read, leads into temporary rest, as we read in Hebrews 4, but and Judges exposes the need for a true king, but Jesus leads into eternal rest. He breaks the sin cycle permanently. Is not just a judge, he is a king. And we're going to speak a lot more on kingship next week. Jesus does not merely conquer land, okay? He conquers sin and death. Where Joshua says, choose this day, Jesus says, follow me. Where Judges says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. The Judges function as deliverers and saviors for fallen people, illustrating Christ as the final savior and king. Joshua and Jesus share the same name, essentially the same name, like we spoke about earlier. Joshua led his people into their rest, while Jesus leads us into ours. In Judges, Jesus rescues us when we cry out to him. Throughout the turbulent time of the Judges, God continued to work out his messianic purposes, ultimately pointing toward the coming king who would establish eternal peace and righteousness. Sound good?
Good.
I want to summarize on something that's called the Exodus Way. Obviously, the Exodus was last week, but I did say at the start of that the Exodus really is three parts, that it's a way out of slavery, that it's a way through wilderness, and it's a way into the promised land. Obviously, last week was a lot about coming out of slavery and then, you know, being in the wilderness. And then today was far more about them coming into the promised land. So I want to summarize this a little bit. The way out, you know, we read that last week. You know, Pharaoh was a slave master. Moses confronts to let them go. We see that the chaos waters, the sea blocking the road. They go through what looks like death, and that God makes into a path, into a highway, you know, into a road for them, leading to life. In the way through, we see them in the wilderness. It's harsh, it's dangerous. God provides, but not maybe in the people's timings that they would expect. And they slowly learn to trust God and his word. And then the way into the promised land, which is meant to be full of goodness and living in freedom. But when they're in the promised land, we see this pattern that repeats over and over. We've gone over that today. The judges, yes, but then the kings, they come later in the biblical story. We'll talk about that next week. Babylon, Rome, there's always new Pharaoh-like figures appearing in the narrative. And God always raises up new Moseses or new Joshuas, you know, leaders like the judges and David and kings. All right. This pattern, it's constant in Israel's story. We're already seeing that, and we're going to continue to see that. Sometimes it's oppressors that are, you know, foreigners, external kings, other rulers. Sometimes it's from the judges and the kings within Israel, right? The biggest Pharaoh-like leader really is the king of Babylon, and that comes later, and it slaves them and just takes them out of the land, right? And the prophets, again, we're not reading much of the prophets in this course, but they see this pattern that we've been going through, but they also see that there is a hope that's being provided for a new way out, all right? Going out of slavery, through wilderness, and into the promise. If everyone's got their Bible, if we could turn to Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5, a major prophet.
It's near the middle after some Proverbs, after the wisdom.
40:3-5.
Alright, we're there?
Yeah.
Alright. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting. Clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. All right, there's some commentary here that's, you know, split the metaphorical seas and journey through the wilderness. Right, there's a lot of Exodus narrative here. Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. So Israel, they get back into the land, all right, after much time being exiled by Babylon. Again, this is later down the story, and I'm jumping ahead a bit. But yet they find themselves under oppression from Rome, all right? And that's then when Jesus, that's where the story where Jesus enters into. And that's where Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, all right? The people, they believe Jesus to be a military leader to overthrow Rome and Caesar. But Jesus raises the stakes, all right? Mm. Not enslavement to a leader, but being enslaved to sin, that's a greater stake. Enslaved to a chaotic force, chaotic waters, the seas, the chaotic seas. Seas that need parting. So Jesus enters into these waters. He goes through the waters. All right? It's a bit of a nod here to baptism. All right? We spoke about that earlier. And he makes a path through these chaotic waters, a highway through these waters for anyone who wants true freedom and a true way out. And this is why, like, followers of Christ early refer to themselves as followers of the way, the Exodus way, that Exodus narrative from the way out, the way through the wilderness, and the way in. And so they baptize themselves as a symbol of this. And so I suppose, where do we find ourselves today? Well, we, for the most part, find ourselves probably not in slavery in Egyptian, but perhaps in the wilderness a little bit, maybe in the dark, maybe a little bit hopeless. And as Jesus followers, what we get out of this biblical story is that we must trust in God, at his word, that he is with us and that he will provide for us to overcome any test in the wilderness. The goal is the way in, and he provides that way through the waters, way into this, into heaven, into this cosmic land. A new heaven, he describes. Jesus describes it as a reunion of heaven and earth. A new Eden, right, an ultimate land of promise. An Exodus, really, this Exodus way, this Exodus story that we've really kind of somewhat concluding, although it is a repeating narrative in Kings and stories to come. It's not just their story. Maybe we're not military officers clearing out land, but the heart of the Exodus story is not just their story, but it really is our story. And Jesus really is the way out of what can feel like bondage or slavery, the way through the wilderness, parting the chaotic seas, the chaotic forces of the world, sin, through the highway, through the land, the wilderness, and ultimately is the way in to heaven. Not just to get to eternity, but to bring heaven here on earth. So we're going to finish there, and I might pray to finish. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this biblical story, that it's not just written for ancient people, but it is written for us. That it leads ultimately through Jesus into the ultimate covenant promise that you promised to people way back then is the same promise for us today. Mm. That Jesus dying and raising again, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, his blood was spilled for us, not just so that we had to do something to earn, but it's a sacrifice so that we can be out there, that we can bring heaven here on earth, Lord. And I pray that as we read your scriptures, that this Exodus way would be revealed to us, and that we would not just see it as someone else's story, but we would see it as our story, the way that you have made for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.